Amos chapter 2, we'll begin at verse 6 and read through chapter 3, verse 2. Amos chapter 2, beginning at verse 6. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they sold the righteous for silver, and the poor for a pair of shoes, that pant after the dust of the earth on the head of the poor, and turn aside the way of the meek. And a man and his father will go in unto the same maid to profane my holy name. And they laid themselves down upon clothes laid to pledge by every altar, and they drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. Yet destroyed I the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and he was strong as the oaks. Yet I destroyed his fruit from above and his roots from beneath. Also, I brought you up from the land of Egypt, and led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. And I raised up of your sons for prophets, and of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not even thus, O ye children of Israel, saith the Lord? But ye gave the Nazarites wine to drink, and commanded the prophets, saying, prophesy not. Behold, I am pressed under you as a cart is pressed that is full of sheaves. Therefore the flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not strengthen his force, neither shall the mighty deliver himself. Neither shall he stand that handles the bow, and he that is swift of foot shall not deliver himself. Neither shall he that rides the horse deliver himself. And he that is courageous among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, says the Lord. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Let's pray. Our gracious God, as we turn to your word, we ask for hearts that are humble and receptive, that are ready to repent. We ask for minds that are able to grasp the message of your word. We ask for wills that are ready to be reoriented and renewed as we seek to follow you faithfully. Give us your spirit, we pray, as we speak and listen, so that your word might have its way with us and we might be conformed more and more to the image of your Son. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Idolatry is probably not a sin that you think is rampant in our day. After all, its most obvious forms seem ridiculous to those of us who know that God is immaterial and invisible and omnipresent. You might think we have to go back in time, or at least cross the Pacific to Asia or go in the South Pacific, to find full-fledged worship of creatures or false gods using icons. But whether you think idolatry is far away in space and time, or if you assume that you are theologically at a safe distance from it because you are a Protestant and therefore an iconic, you're wrong. The human heart is a factory of idols, as Calvin noted. And although they're roughly 500 years old, his words are so fitting that I want to begin by quoting them. He says, man's nature, so to speak, is a perpetual factory of idols. Man's mind, full as it is of pride and boldness, dares to imagine a God according to its own capacity, as it sluggishly plods, indeed is overwhelmed with the crassest ignorance, it conceives an unreality and an empty appearance as God. Let me make this very concrete and practical. There are idols here today. If this claim makes you look around, don't. You're not going to find a statue to Baal under someone's desk. You're not going to smell incense to a prosperity god in some corner of the library. I challenge you rather to look at your own heart and life. I take for granted that you profess to know and love and worship the triune God who has revealed himself in Jesus Christ. Ironically, it's precisely this claim that makes idolatry such a real danger. I would submit to you that we are more likely to make an idol of a false understanding of God than we are of wealth, prestige, comfort, or anything else. The danger of idolatry I want to consider with you arises from the fact that God, as God, enters a covenant relationship with those whom he saves. He doesn't allow us to know him only as king, only as savior, only as holy, only as true, or whatever. Everyone who repents and believes, who trusts in Christ alone for salvation, comes to know and is known by God himself. So let me ask you, as I ask myself, what does it mean that God will be nothing less than God in his covenantal relationship with you? This question is at the heart of the passage we read a few moments ago. Turn with me there if you've closed your Bible in the meantime. Let's begin by looking at the context, both historical and contextual, as we prepare to focus on the first two verses of Amos 3. As you may know, Amos's ministry is set in the mid-8th century BC in the northern kingdom of Israel. Israel was always larger than Judah in the south, and at this point in time, it's experiencing a couple decades at least of prosperity. It's a good time, on one level, to be in the northern kingdom. Assyria, which was before and will be after the primary enemy of Israel, has been preoccupied with internal instabilities. The emperor's not strong enough, so regional rulers take his place, basically. That prevents them from pursuing their plans to dominate the whole ancient Near East, Syria, Judah, and further south to Egypt for the moment. Jeroboam II, despite whatever else we might say about him, is also a political leader, an effective political leader. And if you remember Jonah's ministry outside the book of Jonah, it's through a pronouncement of Jonah in 2 Kings 14 that God brings relief to the northern kingdom, which otherwise would have been eliminated. If we add to that the fact that Syria, the northern neighbor most proximate to Israel, and therefore the most immediate danger, is also weak during this time, it's a great time to be an Israelite if you are measuring things, so to speak, by your bank account and the level of fun that you have in life. This should help us start to see why Amos's ministry was a difficult one. Material prosperity, for most people, and if you're a leader, political prestige and power, have taken God's place. The same reason, of course, explains why ministry in the prosperous West today is not easy. But while the average American or Canadian will interpret their security and prosperity as signs that all is well in some kind of atheistic reflex, I trust that help is on the way, so bear with me. The logic of the powerful and prosperous in Israel, to whom God had revealed himself and entrusted his word, was even more twisted. They assumed, and it's worth reading the book of Amos at this point, not now, but later, that God was fully content with them. So content, in fact, that they're happy to worship him enthusiastically. I think I'll just take this off if I can. Louder and do away with it.
I'll give the hand mic for now, so. Well,
believe it or not, Amos' challenges were more substantial than that. Speaking of in the Northern Kingdom, no technical difficulties anyways. So yes, the Northern Israelites are misinterpreting God's providence in their lives, his patience with them, and worshiping, in effect, a figment of their imagination. Like any mature sin, this one has spread over their whole being, their perception, their mind, their beliefs, to produce something that was a coherent but radically flawed understanding of their reality. No matter, for example, that while they were worshiping him, this is in the passage we read, they're drinking wine or lounging on garments that they had obtained through abuse of their social and economic power from their poorer compatriots. No matter that they were flagrantly ignoring his commandments and corrupting justice for material gain. You saw some mentions of that. The rest of the book develops that point at length. On top of this, they imagined that God would, when he would come to judge sinners and deliver his people, he would deliver them, of course, and destroy all their enemies. In a word, this is a difficult audience. So how does Amos go about deconstructing this massive complex of misunderstanding, misperception, flawed belief, even rebellion against God? He simply contrasts what the people believe and do with what God says they should be and do. He does this, as you see even in our passage, with some flair, because apparently it took a lot to grab the attention of these Israelites. If you look at the book beginning with chapter 1, you'll see that he first parades before their eyes God's threatened destruction of six neighboring countries with whom they'd had disagreements, at least in some cases, in the past. And then he presents Judah, in the beginning of chapter 2, in seventh position. Now, if you're, I suppose, the average reader or hearer, you're used to series that go up to seven, but you don't expect anything beyond seven. 7 days in a week. We'll see later in the passage there are many sevens. Eights are very, very rare. Anyways, six neighboring nations, bad news about them is welcome. Judah in the south, occasionally submitted to Israel. Anyways, bad news about them, not a difficult message to hear. The surprise comes, and the point of the sword, as it were, enters when Amos continues after verse 3 of chapter 2, when he turns to Israel. So this is a surprise. Yes, they're not used to a series of eight, because we stop at seven normally, but more importantly, they've been misinterpreting the prosperity they enjoy, the political supremacy over Judah to the south and in the region to some extent, as signs of God's blessing. How can this be? This does not make sense. I think Amos is taking advantage of the surprise of this eighth element, of this condemnation of Israel, to shake them up a little bit and open the door slightly for his condemnation of them, which he's going to develop at length, not just in chapter 2, although the oracle in chapter 2, if you compare it to the oracles in the preceding chapters, is much longer and much more far-reaching. Let's look at it again. First, verses 6 through 8. We have a list, yes, of seven sins that sketch the extent of Israel's rebellion and corruption. Here the focus is on the abuse of the vulnerable and the corruption of worship. Verses 9 through 12 aggravate these. So the offenses in 6 through 8 are enough for condemnation. Verses 9 through 12 are not going to go directly to the condemnation. They're going to add some further weight to this condemnation before they actually announce it. On the one hand, God has given, notice the strange word order in verse 9, for example, in the King James, yet destroyed I the Amorites. You have in the Hebrew text the unnecessary first person singular pronoun at the front. So I did this, I did that, I did that. All these things God has done for his people, on the one hand, over against which they did what? Well, the Exodus we can take for granted because now we're powerful, so it's not a surprise that we should be here and large and in charge. The Nazarites and the prophets, in verse 12, the Nazarites are, of course, forbidden to drink wine, have some, in the sense that you as a Nazarite, your testimony to what a life fully consecrated to God looks like is an annoyance to me, and I would like to eliminate it. So, drink.
The prophets, who are supposed to prophesy for Yahweh, are told in a simple imperative, don't prophesy. The message you're telling me, and we're going to see this later in Amos if we were to read, the message you're telling me is unpleasant. I don't want to hear it. Stop. Now, with that rather extended preface, you can understand why in verses 13 and following, God, as it were, loses patience and says, look, if there's not massive repentance, massive judgment is going to follow. It cannot be otherwise. And again, there's another series of seven. If you look at those named in verses 14 and following, you don't need to count them now. You can trust me. There are seven valiant, muscular, athletic people, capable warriors, who will, each one, not escape God's judgment when it falls. This brings us finally to our text. The first two verses of chapter 3. Let me start by noting that while Amos, and God through him, is speaking first of all to members of the Sinai covenant, his warning is quite relevant to us, indeed all the more relevant to us, because of the greater covenant blessings that we know in the New Covenant. And further, the fact that the New Testament frequently speaks of salvation in Jesus Christ as a second Exodus gives us a solid theological basis to apply this text to ourselves. So then, the first few verses of chapter 3, God is saying to us, through the words of Amos, I have delivered you from sin and death. I have brought you into the kingdom of my Son. I've showered love and grace on you. And I've known you as your Redeemer in the most intimate way possible. And then what? I will punish you because you have ignored my holy character, misused my blessings to promote your own personal schemes. You've tried to fit me into your religion. You've reduced me to an idol that serves your purposes. At this point, you may be tempted to say to me, stop. God made that threat against Amos's ancient audience, corrupt in every way. The book is full of proof. Romans 8, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. I agree. But let me invite you again to some honest self-examination in the face of God's majesty and holiness, lest you or I be found guilty of using God's blessings and even God himself to serve ourselves. And don't forget that after exalting in the certainty and perfection of not only justification, but God's whole work of salvation in chapter 8, Paul goes on later in the same chapter to warn his readers, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. So then, in Amos 2 and part of 3, God intends first of all to awaken us to indwelling sin, especially to attitudes that domesticate God in order to elevate ourselves. Once that reality is understood for what it is, he invites and indeed commands us to fear him, to repent, and to seek him and live. A warning against idolatry is always timely, as Calvin reminds us, but it is perhaps especially so at the beginning of an academic semester, in which most of you will be immersed in the things of God. So the text he inspired, the history of his church, the developments of doctrines that flow from the word, skills and practices for pastoral counseling and preaching and whatnot. This and much more is going to take up most of your time, consume most of your energy. But of course, you don't need to be a man, you don't need to be in ministry to be threatened by idolatry, whether in your studies and ministries or in any aspect of your lives. Amos is warning us to beware of imagining God in our own image rather than knowing him as he is in all his glorious otherness. So, in the time that remains, I want to think with you about some of the ways that we can, supposedly, know God as less than he is, and then think through ways to avoid or repent of such sins. Now, knowing that I myself, as a conservative Reformed believer, am not an easy audience, Somewhat like Amos's, it might be helpful to consider the following points as God's direct address in the first person to you. First, God says to me and to you, I will not be ignored. It is possible, by which I mean we do this, to live almost as if God were not there. The ways in which we do this are legion and can be dangerously intertwined with holy things. Being too busy in ministry to do private devotions, being too busy writing sermons or preparing for counseling sessions to put yourself under the word and pray that you would be changed by it and therefore able to transmit it to those you're speaking to. And whether you're a woman, a man in ministry or not, they can be so fixated on our circumstances, on our responsibilities and our plans, that God is basically there just to help us see them through. I mean, they're kind of our projects, and he automatically, without question, his help will follow. Instead of such self-idolatry or practical atheism, which is what those attitudes are, God calls us to live before him, knowing him as the one and the only one who is absolutely fundamental in all things. Our every breath as creatures, our every step of discipleship as followers of Jesus Christ, is dependent on his grace, his faithfulness, his power. Now what I'd like to do also, so God's warnings to us will come in the first person. I also want to imagine a response word from God when we hear his word and let him guide us. As we begin to grasp this truth, we will hear God say, I am indeed with you, but I am with you as the one who holds your life in my hand, as the one to whom you owe everything, and as the one who is absolutely definitive of your life and identity. Only when we know God as God can we come to know that he is with us in Jesus Christ. Only then can we experience that we are united to him by his Spirit, and so as bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh, are nourished and strengthened to eternal life. Second, God says to each of us individually, I will not be disobeyed with impunity. This warning is no less serious than the first. We can become lax in our sanctification by believing, supposedly with biblical warrant, that God will judge us ever so mildly at the end of our lives, since we believe that all of our sins, of which we repent only rarely, are covered by the blood of his Son. These ways of thinking and acting clearly involve some theological errors, but as much as we are proud of our diplomas and of what we've attained, there is no guarantee that we don't appropriate the truth imperfectly. We will make theological errors. How might this happen? We might minimize the seriousness of our sins. I'm convinced that all of us do this, and I'm thinking of myself first. We undervalue tragically and almost blasphemously the blood of Christ, which covers them. And we decide, in extreme cases perhaps, that some sins can safely be coddled, kept in our pocket, and brought out when we feel like enjoying life a little more than usual. However, God's holiness and his call for us to emulate not our own standards of holiness, but his, mean that this kind of behavior cannot go unchecked without bringing us and our souls into grave danger. I'm sure we're all familiar with the idea of a favorite sin. But don't become familiar, comfortable with the practice. John Owen put it quite nicely in a nice binary contrast. Be killing sin or it will be killing you. There's no truce. There's no, I'll hurt you a little bit, but I won't take your life. It's to the death, and it's only to the death at all times. Let me give you some reasons to persist in this good fight. The blood that we trust covers our sins is of infinite value, as Peter reminds us, and obliges us ever so sweetly to live entirely for God. Second, the Heidelberg Catechism reminds us, it is impossible that those who have been grafted into Christ by a true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. We should cultivate thankfulness by meditating, on the one hand, on the amazing salvation that God provides in Jesus Christ, and on the other, against the backdrop of the sin and spiritual deadness from which God delivers us. Remember, too, the deceitfulness of sin, on the one hand, and the genuine joy and satisfaction that come in gospel obedience and communion. Even as we remain dependent on the blood of Christ to cover our sins, we can feel His power working in us, His purposes, as we believe. We taste the goodness that He pours into the life of those who love Him, all this despite our ongoing failings and weakness. So in the face of such God-given delights, why would we choose to content ourselves with empty promises and false pleasures that sin occasionally provides? So in the same breath as His warning against tolerating sin, God promises to those who repent and believe, I will give you joy in obedience, everlasting pleasures at my right hand, life in its fullness. Third, God says to you and to me, I will not be co-opted in your corrupt schemes. Let me first focus on those in ministry or leadership, not least because Amos does the same thing, so I'm merely following his example. You may think that comparing yourself with Jeroboam II or Amaziah, his priest and spokesman, is a bit of a stretch, but let's try it on for size. The sins of syncretism, pragmatism, think of chapter 7 especially, building and defending my kingdom while supposedly in God's service, are more common than we care to admit. Now your heart, like mine, may be saying, how dare you question my motives? To which I would reply, when was the last time that you or I asked God to interrogate us as to our motives? You may reply, don't you see that if I don't make the distinctives of our church definitive of it, we will lose members? To which I might say, when did we who are leaders in the church last ask God to examine our ecclesiological practice? Who are we to make commandments of men and not the biblical marks of church definitive of what our church is? Ministry is service of God, of His church. It's not about you. It's not about me. We need to be extremely careful not to invoke in acts that are basically the same thing as blasphemy, God's name and cause for our pet projects that are conceived and driven by and directed to our own ability, our own goals, and our own glory. Take Amos's response in chapter 7 as a counterexample. I have no attachment, he says, to a professional guild of prophets. I've got no political connections. I come from, in your opinion, nowhere. I speak against the abuse of human power. I speak against the denigration of God's holiness at the risk to my own life. So, disinterested ministry. Before we move on, we need to remember that those not in ministry, men, women, children, are not free from these dangers for the simple reason that these attitudes are not limited to those in ministry. We can use our identity as believers, our years of walking with the Lord, our level of holiness as we perceive it, our proximity to prominent Christians, to grasp for power in relationships, to push away critics, or to convince ourselves that our choices and behaviors are evidence of divine blessing, when in fact those behaviors and choices show disdain for other people and deeply rooted self-importance. So, God says to those of us in ministry, serve my church not out of desire for power, for status, but willingly for the good of those in your care, 1 Peter 5. To every one of us, he says, seek first my kingdom and its righteousness, the rest I will add to you in abundance. Be sweetly and powerfully drawn into my service, fully committed to my glory, following my plans. Fourth and finally, God says to us, I will be nothing less than God. If we know and worship a God less grand, less holy, less glorious, less gracious, less demanding, less transforming than God as He has revealed Himself in His Word, we are worshiping an idol and are in danger of being lost. Don't assume that knowing lots about God is the same thing as knowing God. Yes, the seminary holds to Reformed confessions and catechisms, but we can hold those things firmly with our minds and be unaffected at the level of our hearts. How might this happen, you ask? We can become experts at domesticating, fitting to our size, the very God we are studying, so that he fits comfortably into our lives. No major adjustments, in fact, are necessary. Nothing to take off, nothing to put on, just mild adjustments. This is especially likely, I think, when God requires us to radically change either how we treat others or how we view ourselves. We cut ourselves slack. I was tired. I hadn't had a coffee. While we are extremely demanding of others, there's no excuse for that. I don't care. We measure our sanctification by our own standards, by what we perceive. Yes, I've made a lot of progress in humility, for example. Rather than putting ourselves in under God's law and in his presence. J.I. Packer says somewhere that if we think we've begun to draw near to the standard of holiness that God sets for us, we are fools and very poor theologians. Lastly, we may encourage ourselves that because what we know or believe is true, we are therefore justified and sanctified while ignoring the radical claims that all the truth from which those doctrines come make on every area of our lives. Remember James, it is possible to be a hearer and not a doer. And James again, the devils believe and tremble. There's even a response. It's not just, if you will, head knowledge. I'm not an expert on demon anthropology, but anyways, it had an effect. More positively, however, as we grow in understanding God's incomprehensible greatness and glory in the gospel, we will be increasingly transformed into the glorious image of his Son. And if you think again of Genesis 17, God promises as the supreme expression of his covenantal salvation and blessing to his people, I will be your God, and we can add, and nothing less. So yes, there are idols here today at PRTS. I know this to be true because I brought some. I trust that you too are aware of the ways in which sin has made inroads into your heart. It relentlessly tries to corrupt your motivations, your relationships, your values. Anything is fair game. We have to see these realities, these dangers, for what they are. They're deceptive. They're dangerous. They're God-despising perversions of our souls. Little children, keep yourselves from idols, said John. Remember, the danger of idolatry is not so much the things which we usually think of, money, power, fame, whatever. I prefer to think of those things as the means by which we practice idolatry. But idolatry itself is radically self-focused. It is an issue of the heart. You can do it without a statue, okay? It's not about money, but it's about covetousness. It's not about fame, but it's self-importance. It's not about power, per se, but autonomy. God will not and cannot be made an idol. This is perhaps the most terrifying facet of idolatry for those of us whose vocation it is to study and teach and preach the full counsel of God. Remember Paul's warning earlier in his letter to the Romans, and your first response will be to see this as a description of total depravity and to distance yourself from it? Don't. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man. No statues required. Well, the cure for this sin, as for all others, is not simply to condemn ourselves, though we must. At every point in the process, knowing what an idol is, identifying them in our hearts and lives, repenting and turning from them to the living God, and eventually, in his good pleasure, seeing them dead at our feet, God himself, in all his undiminished grace and glory, is the only one who can free us from idolatry. I'm going to close with a petition from the Book of Common Prayer. Try me, O God, and seek the grounds of my heart. Prove me and examine my thoughts. Look well if there be any way of wickedness in me, and lead me in the way everlasting through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.